Thanks very much, Ian. I thought when you were putting the mic down for the reading, you were putting it down to my height as well, but it's very good to be here at Chelsea again. I think someone said, Rob maybe said that last time I was here was BC, before COVID. I think that was what he said, so was a while ago. Great to have Rachel with me. Rachel is not sure if she's not been here since Going Bananas. Who was around for Going Bananas? There we go. That was the summer of 97, I think, 98, 97, 98. It was not long after we were married, and we just celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary, so it was a little while ago. Thank you for your prayers on a personal level as well. Some of you know that I had a stroke back at the end of October. I was very grateful there was a doctor on hand. At least he was a doctor. Ian Burness was able to come into down into my room. And Rachel and I were very grateful at the time for Ian's help. After time in a few hospitals, I'm on the road to recovering. And Ian as well has been a really good help. We've gone to... they do good coffee at the Bath Cheese Farm, if you've ever been there. But we go there and go for a walk and a chat and a pray, and that's been really good just to have that as part of my time of recovery, and just to have the support of the church here as well, and for your prayers. So thank you. It's really such as Ian has already said, it's such a personal cry from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? If we were to go back into the Old Testament, which is where we will have to go to really understand and apply what is being said by Jesus from the cross, reminding ourselves that the Old Testament was all completed about by 400 years or so before the coming into the world of Jesus. There are many sections, of course, that point forward to Jesus. In fact, it would be fair to say that the whole of the Old Testament points forward or strongly hints at the coming into the world of someone who could save us. Just as a few examples, a human man, Adam, and his wife Eve destroy our relationship with God. A new Adam is going to be needed to restore it. We, the human race, are thrown out of God's presence. But we really want to get back in. Sacrifices are needed daily to declare our sin in front of God's holiness. But none of them can pay the complete price of sin. Is there no sacrifice that can take away our sin? Leaders like Moses and David are good, but they point to a day when a perfect leader will come. Israel's leaders, called shepherds, are often bad, but there's a promise of a good shepherd. People cannot keep the law, but one day the law will be put in people's hearts by the one who kept it completely. The earth and all in it are bound for destruction, but there will be a savior who can bring salvation, hope, and a future. And so we could go on. And after his resurrection, Jesus walked with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he shared, it says there, everything about himself, beginning at, well, from Genesis right through to Malachi. The whole of the scriptures he unpacked on that walk to Emmaus. One key section in the Old Testament that points so clearly to Jesus is Psalm 22. Along with prophecies like Isaiah 53, it points forwards hundreds of years specifically to the death of Christ. This messianic psalm, so called because it points to the Messiah, the Christ, this messianic psalm is full to the brim with prophecies that take our minds to the death of Jesus. And we're just going to dip into Psalm 22 and pick some of those up. You see, hanging on the cross, rejected by men and women, mocked and abused, suspended between heaven and earth, Jesus speaks out the first line of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, in the days before projectors and screens and songs where we can all look to the front and sing them, The days when I was brought up, we had hymn books. You remember those? You probably have some in a cupboard somewhere at the back. We had hymn books, and at many meetings, people would call out a number. They would say, brethren and sistren, brethren, I wonder could we sing number 122 from Believers? You remember? Not that long ago, is it? Or waiting at the start of the gospel service, and it was a bit quiet, so wanting to break the silence, someone would say, let's sing 218 together, and then they would kind of burst into, because I was brought up where we had no musical instruments in the church where I grew up. By the way, I love the band. I do, Matt, you and the music group really lead us well in worship, and we should let Noah pick the songs every week. Absolutely. So that was, we should all be more Noah in our worship, I'm quite sure of it. Well, in Jesus' time, young Jewish people, mostly men, but some girls also, were able to learn the scriptures. The young boys would go to the synagogue and be taught by a Jewish leader. They would learn much of the Old Testament off by heart. And the Psalms were their hymn book. And in the synagogue, where there was probably only one scroll of each or of some of the Old Testament scriptures, not everybody had a copy of the Psalms from which to sing. And so what people would do would be to call out the first line of the psalm. And you see, all those people who had grown up in that culture, who had learnt the psalms off by heart, they would immediately go to it. I know that song. Let's sing it. Let's chant it. Let's recite it together. And people would go to it in their mind and sing or recite it verbatim. And so Jesus, in that culture, surrounded mostly by Jewish people, but of course with Roman soldiers gathered around him too. But most of those who were there, remember, they were there for a festival. It was Passover. And they were there to commemorate and to celebrate the Passover together. And in that moment, Jesus calls out from the cross. It's his personal cry. But I think it's saying to everybody, go to Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? He wants his hearers to reflect on it, to think about it. In fact, I think he's saying to them, look at me and understand that this is being fulfilled in your very presence. So I'll dip in and read some of the verses from Psalm 22. We'll not read it all the way through, but I want to pick up four things that I think Psalm 22 points to with regard to my God, why have you forsaken me? Number one, it tells us that Jesus was faced with mocking and ridicule. Listen to these verses, verses 6 to 8 and verse 18. But I am a worm and not a man. I am scorned and despised by all. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads, saying, is this the one who relies on the Lord? Let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him. They divide my garments among themselves, in verse 18, and throw dice for my clothing. It's interesting, isn't it? The very thing that the psalm quotes is called out by people who are standing watching him. Do you notice that? Is this the one? Does he rely on the Lord? Let God save him. God, you bring him down from the cross. It's remarkable. Jesus points them to Psalm 22, and out of the mouths of the mockers come the very words. Let God save him. Is he calling to Elijah? They misheard him. Let Elijah save him then. And then this very specific prophecy. They divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing. I expect the only people who were sat around or stood around the cross of Jesus who had no idea that he was quoting Psalm 22 were the Roman soldiers. Matthew 27. We read it together. The people passed by shouting abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. Look at him now. You said you were going to destroy the temple. Well then, if you're the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross. He saved himself, but he can't He saved others, but he cannot save himself. But what about this prophecy? They divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing. Well, you've got to go to John 19 to find out what the Roman soldiers did while all of this noise was going on in the background. Perhaps they were just filtering it out. Perhaps they were hardened and used to crucifixions. Perhaps they were the regular death squad, and this was just another day's work. Even now, of course, in the continent of Europe, we see the hardness and brokenness and pain that comes through war and killing and death. John 19, verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them. They also took his robe, but it was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said, rather than tearing it apart, let's throw dice for it. This fulfilled the scripture that says, they divided my garments among themselves and cast lots, or threw dice, as the New Living Translation says, for my clothing. So that is what they did. Jesus says, look at Psalm 22. It's happening. In this moment, everything that was promised, everything that was foretold, everything that you've been waiting for, everything that you have hoped for, in this moment, it's happening. Roman soldiers, Jewish leaders, visitors from the known world, African traders, all were present and all joined in the mocking chorus. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. You know, you were represented there. I'd love to think I would have been stood at the cross with John or Mary and that little group of followers, but I guess the reality is that most of us would have been stood with the majority of people, mocking, laughing, and scorning. The world rallied to mock and scoff at Jesus, and many still do. I must admit, it still grates on us hugely. Our girls, some of you saw, we put on Facebook, we went up to a musical. Christmas 2019, we bought a Christmas present for our girls to go and watch Hamilton at Easter 2020. A musical that they really love. Well, of course, Easter 2020, do you remember what happened then? Yeah, we were sat at home, going out for a walk once a day. I snuck out twice a day, by the way, but no one's caught me yet. We had dogs, and I don't think anyone saw. Is it terrible to admit that? I'm not sure. I've not been investigated, and I've not been fined, so I think so far we're okay. But we took the dogs out and avoided people, but the musical in the West End of London didn't happen. Well, we went to watch it. And it was brilliant. It's an amazing, brilliant, poignant story about sin and brokenness and hope and plans and dreams, but also somewhat about restoration and salvation and reconciliation. But even in the musical, the word Jesus is used as a swear word. And it hurts if you're a Christian. The name Jesus, it's interesting, isn't it, how so easily it's thrown around. People use it as a substitute instead of saying a bad swear word. You notice that? People prefer to say that. When my girls were doing a play at Stagecoach Theatre, the name Jesus was being used in that way. And that wasn't one of the words that they intended to drop. There were other swear words in some of the plays that we're learning, and they changed those. But when the name Jesus was used, it was kept in. People scoffed him and mocked him then, and people still do. And so Jesus draws attention to the fact that he would be faced with mocking and ridicule, and here it is happening. Secondly, it draws attention to the unbearable physical suffering of Jesus. Listen to these words from Psalm 22, from verse 14 onwards. My life is poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength is dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust and left me for dead. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. Don't you think it's remarkable that the psalmist could write a psalm and in his poem write the words, "They've pierced my hands and my feet," hundreds of years before the invention of crucifixion? Don't you think Jesus is hanging on the cross saying, "I'm doing the work of saving you"? Psalm 22. Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, focuses on the agonizing physical suffering of Jesus, perhaps more than any other aspect of what took place that day. But we know what happened. We know that he was mocked, blindfolded, spat upon, punched, had the hair pulled from his face, from his beard, had a crown of plaited thorns whacked into his head with a staff. He was beaten with a whip, probably of leather or cord, with shards of bone or flint strung into it. On his torn back, he was forced to carry a rough wooden cross. Lacking a night's sleep, he collapsed under the weight. Then, laying on a lonely hill called Golgotha, Skull Hill, Calvary, they drove nails through his hands and feet and raised him into the air. And as it was lifted and dropped into place, his unbroken bones are pulled from their sockets and his torn back exposes flesh and bone. They pierce his hands and his feet. His mouth was dry. My God, why have you forsaken me? You see, the reality is that this is not simply Jesus saying, "Go to Psalm 22. This is Jesus saying, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" That's how it seemed. That's how it felt. As the day draws on, Jesus cries out in thirst. Later, one of his cries from the cross, again pointed at by Psalm 22, when he says that his mouth is dry. Jesus, knowing in John 19 that his mission is accomplished and to fulfill Scripture, cried out, "I am thirsty." And a jar of wine vinegar was sitting there, and they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Jesus hanging on a cross. Thirdly, this simple cry declares, as I've already suggested, Jesus' spiritual abandonment. My God, why have you abandoned me? Is an equally valid translation. Why are you so far away, says Psalm 22, when I groan for help? Why would Jesus cry such a prayer? This is Jesus, about whom his eternal Father. Remember, he is the eternal Son of God. In the beginning, John 1 says, was the Word, Jesus. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Separate in personality, one in equality with God together. The Word became flesh and lived among us. Why would Jesus, about whom the Father says, "This is my Son, in him I find all my delight," why would Jesus experience such abandonment? Well, I think it's because this is the single most important thing to understand about the cross of Jesus. Something more significant, something deeper than physical suffering, something incredibly spiritual, a moment in time that can never be repeated, was taking place. A transaction was being enacted. Isaiah 53 puts it like this. Again, a prophecy from 700 years before Christ. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins or the iniquity of us all. The Apostle Paul, writing in the New Testament, reflecting on this, wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In this moment, there's a great exchange taking place. Jesus, the only perfect human being who ever lived, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, enters on the cross into a moment of personal and deep and unimaginable spiritual darkness, when the punishment for my sin, when the justice that should have fallen on you for your sin, is laid on Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin. When did he become sin? Not through his life when he was perfect. Not at his baptism when he pointed forward to entering into our death and being resurrected when John baptized him. Not in even in the Garden of Gethsemane when he felt the weight, the anticipation of the cross. When he prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Your will be done. On the cross, Jesus' righteousness is counted for me, and my sin is counted to him. And Jesus looks on the Father looks on his Son, and the wrath of God against my sin comes in wave after wave after wave over Christ. This is the heart of the Christian gospel. The Son of God, writes Paul elsewhere, who loved me and gave himself for me. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. And in a few minutes' time, we're going to come to communion. And communion is that moment when we personally come to reflect on the cross of Jesus. It's a moment when we take the bread and eat it, and take the cup and drink from it. When we can, it seems not enough, does it? It will never be enough, but salvation's by faith. You know, it's not based on how thankful we appear to be or how deeply we feel it in our hearts or in our beings. It's based on simple faith when we come and say, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for taking my place. Thank you for bearing my sin. Thank you for carrying it away. We've been singing in our fellowship in Melksham recently the new version, though we've gone back and sung the old version as well, of living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, risen he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. Jesus died for our sins. Brothers and sisters, we should be, I'm not expecting a loud hallelujah, but it wouldn't be bad, would it? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Jesus died for my sin. And his abandonment on the cross, his cry of abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken me, means you will never be abandoned. You will never be cast out. You will never be turned away. Whoever comes to me, says Jesus, I will never turn away. Why? Because he's paid the price on the cross, and all are welcome who come in Jesus' name. What a great salvation. And then fourthly and finally, Psalm 22 in Jesus' declaration from the cross declares the absolute certainty of his victory. There are some wonderful moments in it, but verse 22 of Psalm 22, for example, says, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among your assembled people. Verse 22, along with others, points to the fact that this desperate situation for Jesus is not the end. in the darkness of the cross, hanging in the darkness on Calvary. Psalm 22, Jesus wants his hearers to meditate on it. He wants them to think it. He wants them to sing it. He wants them to know this moment, however dark, is not the end. This is a key truth in the story of the Christian message. As one great preacher put it, it was Friday, but Sunday was coming. Jesus sat the night before and ate with his disciples, but one day he would eat with them again on a beach not too distant. He would cook for them, barbecue for them, share with them, talk with them. He rose from the dead victorious. He is alive, risen, and reigning, and he invites us to join in his praises. I love how Psalm 22 ends, and I do wonder, some scholars have suggested that Jesus, not only did he begin Psalm 22 by declaring the first line of it, but that he himself would have meditated on all of it as he was on the cross. Isn't that what we're meant to do? Not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Are we going to live? In him we move and live and have our being, Paul, quoting the Greek philosophers, said. Verse 29 to 31 gives evidence to me, I think, that Jesus did indeed meditate right through the whole psalm as he hung on the cross. Verse 29, all the rich of the earth will feast and worship him. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. What does that remind you of? The victorious cry from the cross. Done it. Finished. Accomplished. I think Jesus went through the whole of Psalm 22 on the cross. And at the end, he came to that moment when he declared that the price was paid. As Kendrick wrote, the price is paid. Come, let us enter in to all that Jesus died to make our own. And so Jesus, quoting Psalm 22, verse 1 on the cross, is his way of saying, not just to his hearers then, in that moment, but to you and to me, read it. Think about it. It's true. It's me dying for your sin, and it's for you. If Jesus meditated on the whole psalm, reflecting on his actual experience as it unfolded in his experience, then why would we not reflect on it and meditate on it too? When Jesus had tasted the wine vinegar, when it had touched his lips, he said, it is finished. And then he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Finished. Done it. Paid for. Complete. Accomplished. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Friends, Jesus' wounds have paid your ransom. And as we come to the table and as we share together in communion, let's give him thanks and let's honor the one who gave everything for us. Let me pray and then Ian will come back and lead us. Father, thank you for your word. Father, it's amazing that Psalm 22, written so long before the coming of Christ, is almost a step-by-step unpacking of the experience of Christ hanging on the cross. Father, thank you for this illumination from your holy word. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit who takes it and applies it to our hearts and lives. Father, may we live in the light of Psalm 22. Jesus forsaken for me. The work of salvation complete. a Saviour risen, glorious, reigning, and one day coming again. Lord, may we worship you in spirit and in truth, and may we live for you until the day we see you face to face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.